Revelation chapter 7. And I guess just before we read some of this passage, we're not going to be looking at all of this passage this morning. Maybe you're thankful for that, that we're slowing down. We're just going to be considering the first three verses of chapter 7. But I just want to succinctly as possible summarize what we looked at last time. I'm aware that following the last sermon, some of you felt a little bit lost and a little bit all at sea. And so to prevent any of you from further drifting and to put the chapter that we're going to be considering this morning into context, let me briefly sketch an outline of the contents of the chapter that we considered last time, which some of you were honest enough to admit left you scratching your heads a little bit. So that was chapter 6. And the central concern of chapter 6, really the heart of the drama we saw, was this. It is the question, what happens when this lamb figure, who we ourselves know to be Christ, the one who was slain for sin like a sacrificial lamb, what happens when he breaks the seals on the scroll of history? This scroll that contains all of God's end time kingdom plans and purposes. What happens when he opens that scroll? And last time in chapter 6 we saw that as this scroll begins to be opened, in short, a storm is released. As the Lamb, as he opens the first four seals, a storm of judgment is released, symbolized by these four horsemen who wreak havoc on the earth by means of war and conquest, with famine and disease and death following. Now, for those of you who are kind of getting confused about some of the imagery of Revelation, these horsemen that are described in chapter 6, they're not literal horsemen. They're not literal horses with literal riders on them, but they are symbols of the figures and forces that God uses to judge those who have persecuted his people and cause them to cry out in the words of verse 10 of chapter 6, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" We saw last time, actually, you know, God doesn't send these judgments on the world for no reason, conquest and war and famine and death, but he sends them in response to these painful pleas for justice that come from his people, these martyred saints whom John sees there in heaven when the fifth scroll is opened. Verse 9 of chapter 6, we read, "Those slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained," they're calling out, "God, vindicate us. God, spare us from the suffering that we're facing because of our persecutors." But we saw as well last time that these temporal storms of judgment, while yes, being severe and serving to partially satisfy these cries for relief from the fires of suffering and the pains of persecution that come from God's people, one day those storms will be eclipsed by an even greater storm. And so as the sixth seal is opened, we see the full and the final judgment of God. And we see that he will then put an end to every last sliver of suffering of God's people, as those who torment and terrorize them are finally brought to account once and for all for their actions, their atrocious treatment of all those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who hold unswervingly to their faith in him, no matter the cost or the consequence. And so, in chapter 6, we see through the use of these symbols and pictures and visions, and by the way, if you're wondering why Revelation is filled with so many pictures and visions and symbols, I think God uses them for two reasons. One, they are extremely efficient. It takes hundreds and hundreds of words to explain something that can be conveyed simply and straightforwardly with one image. We know that a picture tells us 1,000 words. And so God using images and visions, it is an efficient way of telling us so many different things and conveying so many different truths. And as well, I think God uses symbols and visions and imagery because it's so evocative and actually so shocking. So in chapter 6, it being shown of these symbolic agents of judgment, these four horsemen, it's so much more shocking and powerful and stirring than simply being told that God judges temporally those who persecute his people. So in chapter 6, we see through the use of these visions and pictures and symbols, God is saying, "I love and care for my people, and I will deal with those who seek to destroy and decimate them, both in this life with temporal judgment and at the end of time in final judgment." That is what chapter 6 is about. So hopefully if you didn't get the sermon last time, hopefully that fills you in a little bit as to what it was all about. That was the opening of the first six seals, but how many seals are there altogether? Pop quiz. There were seven seals. If you were paying attention and you've been listening as we've gone through Revelation, the scroll that Jesus opens has seven seals, and that means there's one more seal for him to break, and that happens in chapter 8. So what happens in chapter 7? Well, chapter 7 is an interlude that seeks to answer the question, if these storms of judgment are being released on the earth, what happens to God's people? Wars and famine and disease, they're pretty indiscriminate, aren't they? It doesn't matter. They don't care about who they affect. And so the question is, are God's people going to be spared from such things, or are they going to be caught up in them along with those for whom they were ultimately intended? That is the question that is going to be asked and answered here in chapter 7 of Revelation. So let me briefly read that, then we'll sing, the children will leave us, and we'll look at this passage together. As I said, we're just going to read the first three verses of this chapter. I had planned to preach on the whole chapter, and I had 3 points, but actually I was only able to get through one of those points. And Ben pointed out that can be helpful sometimes when there's so much in Revelation to try and get our heads around. Sometimes it's good just to be a bit more microscopic in our focus. So Revelation chapter 7, just simply the first three verses says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And again, maybe you're wondering, what are these winds? What are these angels all about? Well, hopefully as we go through this message, we will see ultimately this passage is about the love and concern of God for his people in the storms and the difficulties of life. Now, when I was in the early stages of preparing this sermon, a storm was coming. I don't know if you follow the news, but Storm Dorian, which was due to hit Puerto Rico and the Dominican Republic, was on its way. And I've not been following the news to know what the update is on that situation. But it was expected to be so serious that on Thursday, according to the BBC, the US territory of Puerto Rico declared a state of emergency as it braced itself for a tropical storm churning through the Caribbean, a serious, big, major storm. And we know that storms of such severity are not the kind that you can easily stand in. We know the storms that we get in this country, you can go out and you're not going to get blown away or completely damaged. But I'm sure we've seen the images of the destruction that these kinds of major storms can cause as they rip through towns and cities and homes. We've seen those images, haven't we, of tossing cars, of bending and breaking trees, of buildings being reduced to what look like piles of cards that have been maybe meticulously stacked and then casually with a breath knocked down to the ground. We know the power of these storms, the ferocity of these storms. And human beings in such storms become nothing more than these kind of rag dolls who have no other hope but to cling onto something for dear life. In the face of force of such magnitude, we ask the question, who can stand? Who can do anything but to seek shelter and wait for everything to blow over? Well, at the end of chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, that very same question is posed. Verse 17 in the ESV says, as the storm of God's final judgment begins to blow, it asks the question, who can stand? And as God's people heard chapter 6 read aloud in their churches, as they heard about God's temporal and final judgment, maybe they asked themselves that question, who can stand? As the storm of God's judgment rages, well, will we be able to stand? Will we be able to endure it? Will we be caught up in the wake of the chaos and the conflict and catastrophe that God will bring on those who persecute and punish us? Or will we somehow be spared and protected and preserved? Well, as I've said, chapter 7 really is the answer to that question. To the question, who can stand? Judgment is coming, temporal judgment, final judgment is coming. And in the midst of that, who can stand? Well, the answer that is given here in chapter 7 is this. Who are those who are able to stand? Well, it is God's people. They are the only ones who are able to stand when the storm of God's temporal and final judgment begins to blow. Now, this morning, it's not that they're given a divine umbrella that shields them from all of the effects of God's present judgments, but it's saying that in all of that, in all of the chaos, in all of the carnage that we experience in this world, God's people are sealed and secure. They are strengthened and sustained, and one day will be safe and satisfied forever in the presence of God. And I think that this morning, the message of Revelation chapter 7 is so important because of this. As Christians, this is so important. Because we too face the storms of life, don't we? They may not be the storms of judgment that are described here in chapter 6, but they are nonetheless storms. They may be mini storms. They may be these major storms that we go through in our lives, and we need to know that in them, in the storms of life, that we can stand. That in them we are, yes, safe and secure. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, well, this is even more important because unlike Christians, you will face not just the storms of life as all of us do, but you will actually face the storms of judgment. Whether that's the storm of God's present judgments on this world or the storm of God's final full judgment at the end of time. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to see that there is peace and safety and security available to you. As you shelter in and stand on the solid rock of Christ, the only one who can save us, the only one who can spare us from the justice that we should rightfully face for forsaking God, sinning against our good and holy Creator and King. So we need to know, Christians and non-Christians, that in the storms of life, we can stand. And we can be safe, we can be secure. So this morning, from this passage, I want to show you three pairs of truth. Well, not just this morning. This is going to spill over into at least next week as well, and maybe even the week after, depending on how things go. But from this passage, over the coming weeks, I want to show you three pairs of truth that you, Christian, can cling on to as you go through a world that is filled with storms. Two pairs that concern the present, and then one pair of truth. Truths that concern eternity and our future in Christ. And the first pair of truths, these are the truths that we're going to be considering this morning. The first pair of truths that you can cling on to this morning if you're a Christian as you make your way through a world filled with storms are these. The truth that no matter what you go through, you are sealed. And the truth that no matter what you go through, you are secure. In other words, no matter what you go through, you are known by God. You are held in His hands with nothing happening to you that falls outside the sphere of His sovereignty and His say-so. Now, while we were on holiday, and we did have a lovely time, thank you very much for those who have asked, while we were on holiday, we endured a number of mini storms. Not literal storms, although we did have to walk through torrential rain to get from the car to the aquarium in Brighton. Not those kinds of real storms like Storm Dorian, but we had to endure a number of situational storms. Things going wrong that, while not spoiling the holiday altogether, certainly did put a bit of a dampener on parts of it, which meant it wasn't as entirely stress-free as we so often wish our holidays would be. Don't we go on holiday to escape all of those things and the stress? And yet sometimes those things can encroach on our time together as families. And one such literal dampener was when the shower leaked one morning with streams of water running down the ground floor wall. Others of these storms included the coughs and colds that some of us got, and the broken sleep that resulted one night. Beth was up with Florence from 12 to 5 in the morning. I certainly wouldn't have had the patience and the grace to sit with her for that long. One morning our friend's pushchair tire got a puncture, which meant they had to frantically run around trying to fix it before we could go out for the day. As is usual, kids argued. We were going away with friends. Kids argued. They got upset. They got stung by nettles. And most unfortunately of all, I think they were target practice for the gulls on the beach at Brighton. It was a bit of a messy situation. Now, these aren't exactly crises that call for the UN intervention, are they? At the most, they're nothing but first world problems and frustrations that come from living in a fallen world with fallen people where bodies get broken and hurt and things don't go as we want them to go. And really, this morning, I should just be thankful that we live in a society where it's even possible to stop working for a day, let alone 14 days to go away on holiday. But despite that, and maybe you can sympathize with me this morning, despite that, in those situations, lots of things going wrong, isn't it very tempting to think somehow God has dropped the ball? Surely God knows that I need a problem-free, pain-free holiday. Why isn't he giving me one? Why isn't he providing the kind of holiday that I want? Why are things not as peaceful as I'd hoped and planned? And I'm sure you've had similar thoughts in your mind. And without realizing it, we make a pain-free, comfortable life the standard by which we measure God's love. If he loved me, then X would happen. And if he loved me, Y wouldn't happen. Well, he can't love me because X isn't happening and Y is. And so we hold him to ransom and demand that he give us the kind of life we want in order to prove that he really loves us. But the message of the Bible, and the message of this passage, is not that God guards us from everything that's hurtful and painful in this world. It's not that he shows us his love by promising us pain-free, comfortable life. No, the message of the Bible and the message of this passage is that regardless of what we suffer, we are sealed and secured in him. We are no less known and loved by God when things are going to pot than when everything is peaceful and prosperous. So what we're going to see in this passage this morning, regardless of the storms that we go through, we are sealed and secure. So let's dive into this passage. This passage opens, and you can look there down in verse 1. It opens with this scene of these four angels who verse 1 described there, depicts as standing at the four corners of the earth. What are these angels depicted as actually doing? Well, they're depicted as holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And again, maybe we're feeling frustrated as we come to Revelation with symbols and imagery, and we're asking, what are these four winds that these angels are said to hold back? Well, I think these four winds symbolize the destruction that the four horsemen are depicted as inflicting on those who persecute God's people in the previous chapter. So in chapter 6 there are these four horsemen and they wreak havoc on the world. They wreak havoc on those who persecute God's people. I think the horses, the horsemen and the winds are to be identified as being the same thing. Number of reasons for that. Firstly, they're equal in number. Doesn't take a genius to work that one out, does it? There's four horsemen and there's four winds. In Zechariah 6, which we referenced last time, there are these four horsemen, and they fulfill an almost identical function to the four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. And those horsemen in Zechariah 6 are also referred to as winds. And so if the four horsemen in Zechariah 6 there are referred to as winds, it explains why the four horsemen here in this passage are also referred to as winds. And then thirdly, the other reason why we identify the winds and the horsemen as being the same thing is the four horsemen in chapter 6, they bring devastation and destruction. And wind, therefore, well, that's such an apt metaphor, isn't it? To illustrate and to encapsulate the effects that these beings, these forces, these figures will have on the nations who cause God's people needless and senseless suffering. Instead of simply saying that these angels hold back the four horsemen, which it could have done, the text could have said that, we're told that the angels hold back four winds to draw our attention to the destructive effects that these forces that are unleashed by God will have on the world. But then the question comes, well, why would God want to hold back these four winds? Why would God want to hold back these four horsemen? Why would he want to restrain his judgment when it was only in the previous chapter, chapter 6, that he was depicted as releasing it on the world? Well, the answer is given there in verse 2. Look there at verse 2. It says, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, Having the seal of the living God, he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. And I think there, again, a reference, the angels there are the same as the horses and the winds. And what are these angels said to do? Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So these horsemen, these winds, these angels as they're described here, they're being restrained, they're being held back, they're being told not to harm the land or the trees or the seas, to bring the judgment, the temporal judgment of God onto the world. Why? So that a seal can be put on the foreheads of the servants of God. So that before these storms of judgment begin to swell and devastate the persecutors of God's people, a clear distinction can be made between those for whom this storm is intended and those for whom this storm isn't intended. Between those who are and those who aren't the proper objects and target of God's temporal judgment. So in other words, the judgments described in chapter 6, conquest and war and famine, disease and death, they can only be released once every single last one of God's people is sealed, spiritually marked, set apart, added to heaven's divine eternal roll call. Now again, when we were on holiday, and there's going to be a number of references to holiday this morning, when we were on holiday, we too were marked. We weren't marked, unlike the people in this passage, we weren't marked with the seal of the living God, but with rubber ink stamps. We weren't marked on our foreheads, we were actually marked on our hands, and we certainly weren't marked by an angel, but by an employee of Brighton Aquarium. As is sometimes the case when you go to these kinds of places, we were stamped on arrival to show that we were supposed to be there, and that we were permitted to exit the aquarium and return whenever we wanted that day, without having to pay. Again, that stamp, it was small, it was only a little thing of ink, it was small and nothing really, but it was significant. It was a meaningful mark that afforded us rights, the right to walk around and even to wander in and out of the aquarium as we pleased. This mark in this passage, this seal with which God's people are said to be sealed, is infinitely more significant, infinitely more meaningful than any stamp, any pass, any privilege that could ever be imprinted or bestowed upon us by any organization or person or place in this world. This seal with which God's people are sealed, so meaningful, so significant. And two reasons why that's the case as we go through this message. For starters, this seal symbolizes possession. This seal symbolizes the fact that believers have been redeemed by God and that they belong to God. Now, as is often the case in Revelation, there is an Old Testament background to much of what we read in this passage. In Exodus chapter 28, we read that a plate of pure gold was to be made for the high priest. And maybe that's not a part of scripture that you're familiar with. But this gold plate was to have engrained on it, in the words of Exodus 28, as a seal, the words, "Holy to the Lord." So engraved on this gold plate, the words, "Holy to the Lord." And then it was to be fastened with a blue cord to the high priest's turban so that it would sit where? Sit on their foreheads, which is where the seal is placed here in this passage as well. This gold plate, this seal which sat on the high priest's forehead, was a reminder that the priests were consecrated, that they were set apart for God, that they belonged to God. It was literally written on them. It was literally stamped on them. All you had to do was to look at the high priest and read the words, "Holy to the Lord," to know these are men who belong to God. These are men who are his special possession, stamped, set apart for him. And so with that picture in mind, when we come to Revelation 7, what these first century Christians and what we are being told, therefore, is that despite the storms of judgment that are coming in that day and in this, just like those high priests, we are sealed. We are God's special possessions. We are loved and treasured by him. No matter what did or didn't happen to those first century Christians, they had, as Revelation 14 put it, the name of the Lamb and of his Father on their foreheads. Now, in the first century, there weren't Christians walking around with the name of the Father and of the Lamb literally stamped onto their foreheads. Not talking literally, spiritually. They and us, we have been stamped by God, marked by God, and able to say beyond the shadow of a doubt, I am His and He is mine. This morning, some of you may be in the middle of a storm. And I know some of you have been through storms this year. And I know some of you will go through storms this year. Come in. That's just what life is like in this fallen world. It might be a mini storm. It might be a major storm. It may be a storm in which you're struggling to stand. In which you're desperately seeking shelter or grabbing for something sturdy before you blow away. And maybe like those first century Christians may have done. Faced with a world that is full of storms, either the storms of persecution or the storms of God's judgment on their persecutors, which they no doubt would have been affected by and touched by in some way, just like them, maybe you feel forgotten. Maybe you're unsure of where God is. Why has He allowed this? And when will it all settle down and cease? When will this storm end? And the message of Revelation chapter 7 to you is this morning, you haven't been forgotten. No, far from it. You've been sealed. And you've been marked by God. He has stamped you with His name. Spiritually speaking, He's taken a big black permanent marker that no situation or sin can scrub out. And He's inscribed you with the word, mine. You belong to me. Yes, the storm may rage on in your life, but my seal remains. You still are mine. My love endures and abides and doesn't change like the shifting shadows. It doesn't fluctuate or falter just because you find yourself in a season of stress and suffering. You're sealed. You're mine. Whatever you go through, you still remain my child. We sang a song this week in the prayer meeting. I'm going to sing it at the end of the service. One of the core of the verses says, days of darkness still come over me. Sorrow's path I often tread. It's acknowledging, yes, as Christians we go through hard, difficult times. But what does it say next? But His presence still is with me. By His guiding hand I'm held. We go through the storms of life. We go through the darkness. And yet we are still sealed. His love still remains with us. And it reminded me of another song by Matt Redman where it says, through it all you are faithful. Through it all you are strong. As we walk through the shadows, you walk on. When we go through the storms, it doesn't mean that we've been abandoned and cast off. No, we're still sealed. We're still loved. We're still known by God. No matter what we suffer, the storms that we go through, nothing, as Paul says, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This morning, know you are no less known or seen or precious to God when the clouds are gathering and the rain is pouring than when the skies are clear and the air is warm. Always, no matter what you go through, you are sealed, known, loved by Him. Again, when we were on holiday, apart from visiting aquariums and hair drying the walls, that's what we actually had to do to ensure that they weren't too damaged by the leak. One of the things that we, and when I say we, I mean the husbands of the household, one of the things that we did was watch the complete extended edition of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. That was the highlight. 12 hours, glorious, sitting and watching that. Not in one go, spread out over 2 weeks. But as we were watching it and we were watching the final film, there was one scene that really struck me. The orcs, the baddies, they're marching for the Black Gate and for their final showdown against Aragorn, the soon-to-be king and his army. And these orcs, these baddies, they were being driven by their commanders, cajoled and whipped and just generally looking pretty miserable. As though there wasn't an ounce of camaraderie or care or concern for one another. In the words of Paul, it seemed like they were living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And I thought, wow, it's not exactly the most glorious advert, glamorous advert for joining the dark side. You look at these miserable, hate-filled beings marching along to war and you think, would you really want to join them? And it struck me, no matter how hard it was for the goodies, for Sam and Frodo and the rest to fight and defeat the baddie Sauron and his army, surely it beat joining them. No matter how hard it was for Frodo to get the ring to the mountain, if you know the story, surely that was better than joining these baddies. Why would they ever want to leave the fellowship and the friendship that they knew for the lovelessness and the darkness of Sauron's powerful, yes, but depressed army? And in a very similar way, no matter how hard and tough the Christian life is, and we know it can be really hard, really tough, no matter how hard it gets, surely knowing and being known by God is better than the alternative. Knowing and being known by a God who loves us and places his seal on us beats hands down the alternative. What is the alternative? Well, the alternative to being known and loved by God, to being in fellowship with him, is living in a world, as the famous atheist Richard Dawkins puts it, living in a world where there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Do you want to live in a world like that? Where there's no value, there's no good, there's no bad, there's no care, there's no concern, but pitiless indifference. A universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, in which some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it. There's been a number of high-profile Christians in the last couple of months who have apostatized and have turned their backs on Christ. One who wrote a very famous book about Christian courtship, and another one who is a worship leader. And they're abandoning a God who loves them in the storms of life, who seals them, who cares for them, who looks after them, for a world of pitiless indifference. Now, maybe they made those decisions when their lives were good and they were healthy and there weren't any problems. But when the storms of life come, what do they have? Who do they have to turn to ultimately in those situations? Now, Revelation chapter 7 tells us the complete opposite. It paints a completely different portrait of the world to the one that Dawkins paints. It speaks of a personal God who has set his love, his seal on his people, who has set them apart, who knows them, who loves them. As you can see there on the front of the diary, we have words from Isaiah 49. And this is what God says to his people there. It says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you," God says to Israel. "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." This morning, why would anyone want to swap being able to sing, "My name, your name is graven on his hands. My name, your name is written on his heart"? Why would you want to be able to swap that, seeing that, so that you can have a life of independence and isolation? For a life, yes, in which you might be able to say those famous words, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul," but a life in which you are ultimately alone in the storm, in which you have to face it by yourself, in which you have to brace yourself against its ferocity by yourself. Why would you want to leave being sealed and known and loved by God for a world of pitiless indifference? As I said earlier, before I became a Christian, this time of year going back to school was highly stressful for me. The prospect of going to school for a warrior like me, it always filled me with a sense of dread and trepidation. There was so much to worry about. There was so much pressure to stay on top. I was an academic student, and there's pressure that doesn't vocally come on you, but you put it on yourself, and you feel that it comes from your teachers as well. There was the pressure to perform, there was the pressure to fit in, there was the pressure to be liked, to watch this, to watch that, to go here, to not go there. All of these things that you have to navigate as a young person. All of this worry, all of this angst, all of this stress as I thought about going back to school. But that all changed when I became a Christian. And that all changed when I read Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life." My life was filled with worry, and Jesus says, "Do not worry." And I came to realize that there was a God in heaven who loved me, who was looking over me, who was looking after me, and who said to me, "Do not fret and sweat about every last detail of your life. Know and trust that I hold it all within my hands, and I will provide for you and protect you at all times through all circumstances and seasons." And I'm not saying that I've never struggled with worry ever again since that moment, but the amounts, the baggage of worry that hung over me as I would go to school every single day, it began to evaporate. As I realized, yes, there is a God who says, don't worry, I am in charge. I've got this. I'm in control. What did I come to see? Well, in short, I think I came to see and sense something of the truth that no matter what I went through or encountered or endured, I was secure. Because just like those in Revelation chapter 7 who have the seal of the living God put on their foreheads, I was now marked as belonging to Him. Nothing, no person or problem or pain could ever change that. If the storm raged on, it wasn't a sign that His love had ceased, for no circumstance can break the seal that He has placed on those who are His. So we see firstly that this sealing of God's people, and that was by far the longest part of this message, the sealing of God's people. Why is it special? Why is it significant? Well, it's because it signifies God's possession of us. In sealing these saints, God is saying, yes, storms are coming, but through them you remain mine. What is about to be released shouldn't be mistaken as tokens of my displeasure against you, but as my displeasure against those who persecute you. You are my sealed, you are my secure saints. You are the ones that I see, despite the severity of the suffering that you may face. And just as it was for those first century Christians, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, I don't know if any of you have ever read that. But in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, the only comfort we have in life or death is knowing that we are not our own, but belong body and soul to our faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. In other words, we're sealed. We belong to Him no matter what. But secondly, and more briefly, we see the sealing of God's people is also significant because it signifies protection. We are sealed. And because we are sealed, we are also secure. Again, to read there from verses 3 and 4, we see this angel commanding those who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea, or the trees, until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now, this sealing is not just a reminder to God's people that they are God's possession in the storms. This sealing is actually a reassurance to God's people that in some way God will protect them from the storms, from the wind that will harm the land and the sea and the trees. After all, who are these judgments really for? The four winds and the four horsemen that symbolize this judgment, who is it intended for? Well, it's not intended for God's people. As it says in chapter 16 and verse 6, it's intended for those who have shed the blood of saints and prophets. It's intended for those who persecute and oppress the people of God. And wouldn't it be a cruel twist of fate? God's people persecuted. God's people under immense pressure from the Roman Empire, crying out to God for justice. Wouldn't it be a cruel twist of fate for the justice that they are crying out to fall on their persecutors to actually fall on them instead? What would that say about God? God's people saying, we need justice, we need vindication, we need release and relief from suffering. And God goes, okay, I'm going to pour more on you, more judgment, more suffering, more difficulty. And so as God seals His people, He is in some way promising to protect them. Again, we go back into the Old Testament, don't we? What happened in the Exodus? Well, the blood was applied to the doors of the Israelites, and when it was applied, it guaranteed their freedom from the final plague. And in a very similar way, this seal and this sign that is applied to God's people in some way is guaranteeing their freedom from at least the fullness of what is to be poured out on those who oppress and torture them. Another instance from the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel has a vision. Again, another vision in the Bible. He has a vision of God instructing an angel to pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. In other words, these angels are told to go and put a mark on those who are faithful, to those who look at the idolatry that is going on in the nation of Israel, who grieve and who cry and mourn over it. God says, put a seal, put a mark on those people. And this instruction is given just before Jerusalem is judged in this vision. and is demonstrating God's desire to preserve and protect his faithful people from what is about to happen. They are marked, they are sealed, so as to be spared a judgment that is not intended for them. And that is exactly, I think, what is being said, something of what is being said in Revelation chapter 6. The seal is placed on them, so in some way they will be secure and protected from what is about to happen. But this morning, it would be very tempting to take this idea of God's sealing and protection absolutely literally. As though God's sealed saints are somehow protected from every single storm and wind of adversity that blows in this world. Now, of course, there is plenty of evidence in and out of the Bible to establish the truth, as it says in 2 Peter, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. We know that he does bring incredible deliverance for his people. Just think about Jesus. So Jesus, he's speaking to his followers about AD 70 and the destruction that was to come on Jerusalem in that year. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them to flee to the mountains when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies. And that is exactly what Christians did. When the Romans began to besiege the city, they remembered Jesus' words and they got out of there. And they were spared the horrific bloodshed and slaughter of the Jewish people in Jerusalem as judgment came on them for the way that they had treated the Messiah. We know these are all things chronicled in history. These are things that Jesus warned about. And so he spared his people as he warned them about what was to come. We see a similar thing in Acts chapter 11, don't we? Agabus the prophet, he predicts that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Famine is one of the things in chapter 6, one of the means by which God judges those who persecute his people. God pre-warned the early church there of what was coming, of this famine that was coming. Why? So that they could prepare for it. So that they were spared from it. And added to that are the numerous stories of God's supernatural provision and protection of his people in times of crisis, churches that survive storms and earthquakes when no other buildings do. Or as one commentator says, tornadoes that unexpectedly rip through homes, destroying everything but leaving the Christian family inside unharmed. We hear these stories, the way God protects his people. They're sealed, they're secure. And I'm sure we could stand up if we invited people to do so this morning. You could stand up and you go, there was a time where I had no right to be safe. I had no right to be spared. But miraculously, incredibly, God came through and he saved me from that particular situation that we were in. But for all of those stories of miraculous deliverance, there are probably scores of others with completely the opposite outcomes. Stories that end with Christians not escaping the storms of life, but having to endure the storms of life, and in some instances being ended by them, tragically coming to the end of their lives. As we look at the judgments that are described in the previous chapter, those that are pointed towards the persecutors of God's people, war and famine and disease and death, it's pretty impossible to imagine that no Christians in the first century were caught up and affected by those things in some way. And we know today, don't we, that for some Christians, not only are they affected by these things, war and famine and death and conquest and disease, they are more keenly affected than their non-Christian countrymen. Because they are denied vital humanitarian aid in those times of crisis as they find themselves in places that either frown upon or even forbid them having faith in Christ. God's sealing and securing of his people, then, considering those things, must extend beyond a simple understanding of temporal and physical protection. We can't say just because God's people are sealed here that they're going to be protected from all of the storms of life. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I, in a sense, I'm teaching you to suck eggs. You know this, don't you? You know that you are not going to be protected from all of the storms of life, that being sealed and secure doesn't mean the absence of suffering. Doesn't mean being kept completely from pain. What does it mean then? It's about knowing the presence and the peace of the one who loves you and who always works for your good even in suffering. Who keeps you not from pain necessarily, but who keeps you in pain, cares for you in and through your pain, the very pain that you wish more than anything else, he miraculously waved his hands over until it disappeared and blows away. As we go back to the Heidelberg Catechism, again it asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is given that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins fully with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. We're sealed. We belong to him. Belong to him, body and soul. That's our comfort in life and death. But there is also a sense of security, it goes on to say. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. What does it mean to be secure, sealed and secure? It means that whatever happens to you falls within the sphere of the sovereignty and the say-so of God. And that all things work together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That not one hair on your head can fall apart from the will, the sovereign will of your heavenly Father. And that everything that he allows into our lives works ultimately for our good, whether we can see that or not in the present. We are sealed and secured in Christ. And so this morning, at a time where there is so much uncertainty and in a world where there is so much insecurity, we see that even in our nation at this time, when storms rage and we struggle to stand and grab hold of something strong and stable, where it seems that everything that can be shaken is being shaken at this time in such a world, don't you long for something? Or don't you long rather to say for someone who can set your feet on solid ground? Maybe as you lie there on the operating table, and I thought of Gerald this week, imagine lying there without knowing that you're sealed and secured. Imagine going into that situation without knowing there is a God, one who loves me, and a God too who is overseeing everything that happens to me. I thought of Daniel's friends when they're thrown into the fire. And they say, we can be delivered. Our God can deliver us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we will trust him. Gerald didn't have any guarantee that he was going to get through that operation and that everything was going to be right. But what he could say is, whatever happens to me, I can still trust him because I am sealed and secured. As you think about, you know, going to look at your bank balance or even contemplating those final few moments before the curtains of life close for one final time, as you think about all of those things, don't you long to know the God who says, you're sealed. You're secure. Nothing will touch you unless I let it. And whatever does touch you will only and always be for your good. Don't you long to know the God who says this? He says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. As we walk through the fire and the river of death, God says you will come out the other side unharmed. Don't you long to know a God who can say that to you this morning? Well, the final verse of the song that we're just about to sing tells us how we can know him, how we can be assured that he will keep us till the river rolls its water at our feet, how we can be assured that he will bear us safely over the waters, the rivers of death, where the loved ones we shall meet. How? Because of the wondrous story, because of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory, for the cross of Calvary this morning, because of what he's done for you, because of the fact that he has paid for your sin. If you're committed to Jesus Christ, if you're confident in him, if you're trusting in him, you belong to him, you can freely say, I am sealed and secure. I'm known and loved by God through the trials and the tribulations of this life. And one day I will be released from those things as I'm received by him forever into his heavenly eternal home. So praise God this morning. Through the storms and suffering of life, we can know what? We are sealed and we are secure in our Heavenly Father.